Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 9. Today we'll consider verses 1 through 22 of Acts chapter 9. Before we dive into the text, I want to say hello and bring you greetings from Bread of Life in Kearney. We are wholly indebted to what God has done through you, through your support and your prayers and your sending of us over there. Just 3 years ago, 3 days ago, was our three-year anniversary, believe it or not. Amen. Seems like 1 year.
Yeah.
With 31 people here in this room stood up and said, we're going to Kearney. And we started 3 years ago with about 45 people on a Sunday. And now we are averaging about 60 to 80 people. Some of that's natural growth through babies being born. But we are getting visitors just about every Sunday, and the Lord is blessing. We are, of course, still praying for another pastor to join me alongside the work. So please keep us in prayer. And please, if you haven't visited us, we would love to have you. Show your support. Come out, whether it's evangelism on a Saturday, a Tuesday evening, or on a Sunday. We would love to see you there. Acts chapter 9, we'll talk today about the conversion of Paul. I'm going through the book of Acts in Kearney, but I'm not going to be going through every sermon when I come here. I'll just give some of the highlights. Last time I was here, we talked about Pentecost, and today we'll talk about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to begin just by reading verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22, before we exposit the text. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. And immediately he, that's Paul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring this ancient and inspired text to our lives, to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, O God, hearts ready to obey. And most of all, may we see through this text the power of the Son of God, and what you can do through the gospel. Help us, Lord, to rely not on our own strength, but upon you. And so grant us faith today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when I was teaching middle and high school in a Christian school, one of my favorite projects to do with the kids was called Before and After, sort of like the Wheel of Fortune category. And the students would make a poster of a famous person that became a Christian after living a life that was completely opposite. Some of the greatest projects I've seen and my students really gave their heart to were people like C.S. Lewis, who used to be an atheist and, of course, became a famous Christian apologist. Or actor Kirk Cameron, who was an atheist Hollywood actor that became a Christian later in life. Or gang member turned evangelist Nicky Cruz. And so on. The students really liked this project because they got to see a clear demarcation between the lives of these people before Christ and then their lives having met Christ. You see, my brothers and sisters, coming to faith in Christ does not leave you as you were. It changes you. There are many ways in this world that are offered to modify behavior. 12-step programs, self-help books, new habits. And some of these things could be very good. But it's only God, God alone, who can change our hearts. So my goal today, nothing new, but it's to encourage you and myself to see God's life-changing power through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I survey the room, I'm sure we all say we believe in the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know it in our heads. We know about God's omnipotence. We sing about it. We confess it. We proclaim it. But brothers and sisters, how often we need to be reminded of it. And one of the ways that God reminds us of His power is through the example of changed lives. And so I hope to do today at least two things. Number one, for anybody here or listening that's outside of Christ, I want you to see that Jesus can change you. And it's only Jesus, not the self-help programs outside, that can change you. And number two, for those of us who do believe, I want to encourage you to trust God more and more. As you look around the world and you see the despair of this world, it could sometimes bring us to discouragement, can it? We could wonder, can God fix this? Can God save my lost loved one who I've been praying for years? Can God change entire nations around? As you look at this story, familiar story of Paul, I want to encourage you to trust in God, that He can save, that He is mighty to save, and that He will keep you. I want you to trust in His love and His providence and in His power. One of, if not the best examples of someone who had a drastic before and after is none other than the Apostle Paul, here in our text known as Saul. And I want to be clear from the outset here. Every testimony is amazing. Every testimony in this room. You don't have to be a former gang drug addict to have an amazing testimony, whether or not your story of conversion is dramatic or not, because the angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Whether you were raised in church and never touched a cigarette in your life, or whether you spent years in prison. Everyone who is in Christ now is a sinner who is translated by the power of the Spirit from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But when you read these dramatic stories, it also does something unique. It teaches us that there is no sinner beyond the reach of God. No sinner. No self-righteous Pharisee. No drug addict laying on the streets. No one is beyond the reach of the hand of God. And so as we read and consider this passage, let us keep at the front of our minds, not so much how great are the changes that Saul made in his life, but rather how great is the God who changed Saul. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 9, 1-22, the conversion of Saul. You have an outline in your bulletin. It may be helpful. Matter of fact, if you look at the outline, you can see that his story is our story. We're going to simply look at Paul's past life, how he met Christ, when he went out to preach, and his life since Christ. All of us have a before and after in some sense. And before I look into verse 1, let me just say, as a disclaimer, I will be using the word Saul or the name Saul and Paul interchangeably. Just a habit. I'll say Saul, I'll say Paul. I'm always referring to the same person. There's a misconception sometimes that Saul became Paul, like God changed the name of Abram to Abraham or Simon to Peter. Saul and Paul are basically his Jewish and his Gentile name. So they'll be being used interchangeably in this sermon. Let's begin in verses 1 to 3a as we consider Paul's past life without Christ. Paul's past life without Christ. It says here, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went his way, he approached Damascus. We'll stop there. First note that Luke, by the power of the Spirit, begins his chapter here with, but Saul. It's sort of like a meanwhile. Now, in Carney, we've been going chapter by chapter. So what we had just seen in Acts chapter 8 was Philip, a deacon of the church, going down to the Ethiopian eunuch and preaching to him Christ and baptizing him. And so while the church was expanding in its outreach, Luke says in chapter 9, verse 1, meanwhile, while the church is being blessed, meanwhile, something back in Jerusalem is still happening. And what's happening is Saul, the very one who had ravaged the church back in chapter 8, the very one who had presided over the death of the first martyr in Christian history, Stephen, is still breathing threats and murders against the church, against the disciples, against the way. As I preach this, I'm going to reference several things Paul says about himself. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But when Paul recounts his past life, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He says in Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul was a violent persecutor of God's people. That's what characterizes his life before Christ. And we see in these very verses that we just read, chapter 9, we see breathing threats and murder. Paul wanted to imprison and kill. Not just the murder of the heart that Jesus talks about, but he's responsible for the deaths of Christians in the early church. It says against, again, verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord. That means he's opposing God's people. He's against God Almighty. He's touching the apple of God's eye. God's people. God's precious people. Paul, or Saul, wants to kill them, imprison them, stamp them out. It says that he went to the high priest and asked for letters so he might bring them bound. This is Paul, a Pharisee, abusing his power and calling on the authorities so he can silence the spread of the gospel. See, this is the early church. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. Paul does not want it to spread any further than how it's already spread. F.F. Bruce says he was a Pharisee who saw Christianity as incompatible with the old Jewish order. So back when Stephen was preaching, you could summarize Stephen's argument as the new has come, the old must go, and Saul's argument is the opposite. His argument is that the old must stay and the new must go. So I will do everything in my power, violent physical attacks, imprisonment, and plotting with the religious authorities, whatever it takes. We've got to get rid of these Christians. You see, Saul was a man of zeal, wasn't he? He didn't sit back. He was a man of zeal. We often want that amongst our people. We want more zeal, more fire, more energy. Saul certainly had that energy, but he had a zeal that was not according to knowledge. He even says in Philippians 3:8, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." And so all that energy he had, all that learning he had, he poured it into murderous threats against the people of God. Why? Why was Saul so zealous against the gospel? Couldn't he live and let live? Couldn't he practice toleration? Well, not for Saul. As you know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament, or at least so he thought. And to him, a crucified Messiah, that's a contradiction in terms. Saul would have known what Deuteronomy chapter 21 said, which is, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Here's these new followers of Jesus of Nazareth proclaiming that their Savior and Lord, the Messiah, was hanged on a tree. That's a scandal. That's why Paul later in life says in 1 Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." This was a stumbling block for Saul. Again, Saul knew the Bible. Saul had zeal, but it was misdirected. His eyes were still spiritually blind. And thus, when he saw those Christians preaching the gospel, talking about a crucified Savior, he believed they were guilty of blasphemy. And those who are guilty of blasphemy should be dealt with accordingly. As Bruce says, he saw them as a malignant growth that called for drastic surgery. Now, the motives of the chief priest was probably more political. Favor with Rome, right? The motive of Saul was religious, because he truly believed that this new sect was a threat to God's chosen religion of Judaism. And so with the political and the religious coming together, they were able to wreak havoc on the church. Paul says in Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let me point that out for a moment. Blameless. When you think of dramatic conversion stories, we think of people who were in gangs, right? People who were drug dealers, people who have they just looked the part. But Paul was not a foul-mouthed, sexually deviant criminal. Paul was a respecter of the law of God. Paul, before Christ, was a God-fearing, law-keeping, holier-than-thou, self-righteous murderer of God's people. But he was convinced in his mind that he was on God's side. He believed he was being used by God to stamp out this dangerous new sect. Saul was, by all definitions, by all accounts, Saul was a true religious zealot. We could even say a terrorist. And here, in verses 1 to 3a, what do we see? We see Saul doing things his way. Isn't that our story? Just kind of doing things our way, going about our business. What's Saul doing? He's breathing threats and murder. He went to the high priest, asked for letters, and then it says, verse 2, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's going to bind Christians, bring them back, put them in prison. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So Paul, doing things his own way, ready to seize more Christians, wreak more havoc on the church, gets on the path to Damascus, probably thinking, I'm choosing this route, but he doesn't realize that he was right where God wanted him. And that brings us to verse 3b, to verse 9, Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. Picking up in verse 3, it says, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. F.F. Bruce comments, he was in mid-course as a zealot for the law, bent on checking a plague which threatened the life of Israel, when, in his own words, he was apprehended by Christ. He said in Philippians 3:12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The man who would go to Damascus to seize Christians himself on the Damascus road was seized by Christ. And what did he see? He saw the risen Lord. This makes him an apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Jesus Christ, in his glory, appears to Saul when Saul is on his way to kill followers of Jesus Christ. How amazing that is. And Saul says later on, this was all done in God's timing. And it was done for him specifically. It wasn't though God looked down on the Damascus Road one day and said, oh man, didn't know that was going to happen. Let me put a stop to this. I know, I'll save Paul right now. What does Paul say in Galatians 1? Listen to what he says. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Saul recognized this was not incidental. He didn't just happen to be at the right place at the right time. You know, at Damascus Road at 12:30, there's going to be a light, and whoever just happens to be walking by is going to see it. And Saul just got lucky. It's not what happened. As Saul recounts, he was set apart from before birth by God, that in his timing, he would be called in such a dramatic fashion and transformed completely so that the one who would persecute the church would become the one who proclaims Jesus. What an amazing story. When Jesus appears to Paul, he says in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul may have hated Jesus because he was a man on a cross. Remember, he was a stumbling block. But in Paul's mind, Jesus is dead, he's gone, he's a false Messiah that will never return. In his mind, he hates those people. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Right? Whatever you do, at least to my brethren, you do unto me. Jesus identifies with his people. Brethren, when you are ostracized and mocked and persecuted in any way, understand that if they hated him, they will hate you. The men around Saul, when this light was shining, they didn't understand what was happening. They were terrified. And Saul now is struck blind. The striking of blindness is very much like the deafness of Zechariah in Luke 1. It's a sign that he had truly seen the glory of God. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a mass hallucination. We know, based on the time, it wasn't CGI or some special effects. It was God Almighty, in the person of his Son, the glory of his splendor, blinding Saul, knocking him down, revealing himself to him. And the blindness is an evidence that he had met with Jesus. Because for those of us who meet with Jesus, we do not remain unchanged. So then what happens at the end of this section, verse 9? He goes 3 days without sight. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. This is a time for him to reflect on what just happened. Because he had plans, didn't he? The Bible says man has plans, but God's the one who directs the path. He had every intention to go to Damascus and come back to Jerusalem with some Christians in tow. It's not what's happening. So he's got 3 days and three nights to think about not eating, not drinking. What? Saul's life at this moment is completely changed. The man who made havoc on the church, who presided over Stephen's death, who sent notes to synagogues to apprehend Christians, who was a zealous, law-keeping, religious leader with power, finds himself here, stricken by the glory of God, knocked off his path, figuratively and physically, falling down, blinded, and now he needs to be led into Damascus by the hand. Imagine coming into Damascus on your horse, full force. I'm in control. Not anymore. Now he's led into Damascus by hand. As Warren Wiersbe says, the angry bull had now become a docile lamb. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Spurgeon says, Paul was a great man, And I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds later, it only took a few seconds to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. We have a tendency, don't we, to let power go to our heads. But Christ is more powerful. Christ is more powerful. When you think about those in the world who would seek to do harm to God's people, the weapons they have, the power, the influence that they have, well, what would an early church Christian who had just converted to Christianity a few days ago, left his former life, meeting in a synagogue in Damascus, seeing Paul come on his high horse, knowing that Paul has the capability to kill or imprison you, they would have thought the same thing. But it just takes one act of God to completely change everything. As Saul himself says to the Lord here, as he says, Lord, who are you, Lord? I'll do what you said. I am yours. And so take heart, brethren. Nothing can stop God's plans. Let's look at what happens next. Third section, Paul's confirmation and commissioning. It says in verse 10 to 19, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here, my Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Again, the story just keeps getting better. God sovereignly orchestrating all things. In verse 10, it says, the Lord says to Ananias. In verse 17, it says, the Lord Jesus has sent me. The point here is that this is all God's doing. Who is the main character in Acts? Is it the apostles? And the full title is the Acts of the Apostles, right? But really, it's the Acts of Jesus. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ in the church through the Spirit. And he is still the one that is orchestrating all things. Paul thought, I'll go from Jerusalem to Damascus. I'll come back with some Christians. Meanwhile, in Damascus, there's a man named Ananias praying, and God's going to use him to commission Paul, to connect what Paul experienced to the church, so that Paul's not out there as some maverick, but that he would be joined to God's people. And Ananias is ready to obey, but not without some hesitation, right? I think you and I would hesitate a little bit. He hears of the man. God says, go, there's a man named Saul. Go lay hands on him. Like, wait, Saul? Like Saul of Tarsus? After all, this is the man who made havoc. Imagine today, Christ were to appear to you. And he says, I want you to go lay hands on the leader of the Taliban. Or on the communist president of China. Or the most vocal critic of Christianity in our nation. I think you and I might hesitate a little bit too. Are you sure, God? You have the right person? But the Lord assures him in verse 15. He is a chosen vessel. Maybe Ananias was hoping he'd say, no, I have a different Saul in mind. No. Yes, that's the right, you got the right Saul, but he's my chosen instrument. Go. Go. And Ananias goes. And that brings us to verse 17, which is just a wonderful verse. Because it says, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, and I love these first two words, Brother Saul. Amen. Before he was baptized, before his hands were laid, Brother Saul. Ananias here recognizes that whom God accepts, we accept. As Paul himself says in Romans 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Doesn't matter what your past is. You used to kill Christians, preside over their death, bring them to prison. Christ saved you. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're part of the family of God. The one who once stood as an enemy is now a brother. What a miracle. And what did Ananias, what kind of proof did he need? He just needed Jesus to tell him. Because who Christ accepts, we must accept. So then he does lay his hands on him. Ananias is not an apostle. So in the book of Acts, not only apostles lay hands. He's a representative of the larger church community. Laying hands. Again, Paul's not a maverick. He's being joined to the church universal. And it signifies Paul's entrance into the community of faith, to the very people that he wanted to kill. And then Saul is baptized. And now that he's been baptized, his sight's coming back. We learn later his sight probably didn't fully come back. Now he can eat. Now he can drink. And then he spends some days with the disciples at Damascus. Imagine that meeting. Imagine Ananias then bringing him to the first Bible study, right? Hey guys, I got a new guy coming to our Bible study. Just got converted. Named Saul. He was on his way to come put us into prison, but now he wants to sit and listen. But isn't that the kingdom of God? Are we willing to do that? Are we as a church willing to bring people who on Monday were breathing out threats and yet on Tuesday they get converted? If there's any community, it should be the church. In our age of no redemption, cancel culture, let us be those who welcome everyone and anyone who comes to genuine repentance and faith. If God will remember their sins no more, who are we to bring them up? So this welcoming into the community, this baptism, laying on of hands, is Saul's official commissioning as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how things change in a matter of days. Let's end the exposition then with the last three verses. What is Paul's new life in Christ? Remember, before the conversion and then the after. And of course, there's many more pages in the book of Acts that will detail his life, but how does Luke wrap up this section? Verse 20 to 22. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. One of the first things you might notice about Paul's life since he met Christ is the immediacy with which he obeys. What does Luke say in verse 20? And immediately he proclaimed. He just spent a few days with the disciples in Damascus, but he was so filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure so thankful for the sins that have been forgiven. That the first thing he does is he goes and he preaches the very message that he hated just the week before. And what is the bulk of his message? That Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Paul is characterized by. That's why they say, isn't this the guy who made havoc? Yeah, but now something's gotten into him. And it's the gospel. Jesus Christ. He's not there anymore to bind Christians. He's there to prove that Jesus is the Christ. May that be said of all of us, no matter where we came from, that our life in Christ is characterized by Christ. We have our hobby horses, we have our emphases, we have the things that we do and we care about, and those could be very good. But at the end of the day, let people know of us that we preach Christ, that we follow Christ. Oh, that guy, that girl, that member of that church, they're all about Jesus. because it is all about Jesus. And Paul, now in Christ, lives a life that's all about Jesus. As he says, I have been crucified with Christ. But it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How then, brothers and sisters, can we apply this to our lives today? Many of us, all of us really, we're not going to have this same kind of testimony. You may never see a light from heaven and go through the kind of dramatic change that Paul went through. But it's not about you. It's not about me. Luke doesn't write Acts under the Spirit's power to say, be exactly like Saul. And if you're not like him, you don't measure up. The whole point of the Bible is to point us to Christ. And so the whole point of this story is to show us how powerful Jesus is. Think about the first Christians to read this story. What that would have done to their faith in the midst of persecution. So as we read and consider this passage, let us keep at the forefront of our minds, as I said in the introduction, not how great are the changes that Saul made in his life, but rather how great is the God who changes Saul. We've considered what we learn in this passage about Paul the Apostle, but what do we learn about Jesus the Savior? We learn that Christ is the one who saves, so he should be believed upon. We learn that Christ is the one who changes hearts, so he should be relied upon. We learn that Christ is the one who commands the mission, so he should be followed. I want to go to two more passages before we close. One is in Ephesians 2. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 2. Because like I said, every Christian has a testimony. But we should not discount, and if you were at the men's breakfast yesterday, we got to hear Pastor Bill Poss. He was here, he gave his testimony. He has a very dramatic testimony. But as he assured us throughout the time he was speaking, whether you have a testimony like his, or you were raised in church, and you didn't do any of the things he ever did, it is still a testimony of the glory of God. He gets all the glory. But later on in life, as Saul wrote Ephesians to a church filled with people, some who may have had a dramatic testimony, some who maybe did not have a dramatic testimony, but he puts them all in the same boat. And he reminds them of what they were, how they got saved, and what they are now in Christ. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Verses 1 to 13. 1 to 6, and then we'll skip to 12 and 13. I'm like, what am I? I don't want to read all of it for sake of time, but there's so much in here. But think about yourselves, brothers and sisters, as you hear what Paul says about all believers. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1. But you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's your before. Whether it was telling lies as a child in your home, and that's the worst you've ever done, whether it was addiction to drugs or pornography, whether it was spending time in prison, and you can go through the whole scale, all of that falls under one category, sin against a holy God. And because of that, you were dead in sins, you walked a course according to the course of this world, and you lived in the passions of your flesh. That is all of us. But verse 4, imagine Paul writing verse 4, thinking about his own testimony. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your story now. You've been forgiven. It's all gone under the blood by God's grace, not by your works. You did nothing to earn it. Nothing. There was nothing good in Paul when he was on the Damascus road going to kill or imprison God's people, right? Nothing good. And there was nothing good in us that God said, oh, that one I'll take. We were all sinners. And because of his love and mercy, he made us alive. He seated us in heavenly places. He reminds them now, look at verse 12 and 13. Remember, he's talking, of course, to Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just think about all of this, what Paul's writing. And back in our text, chapter 9, verse 1, it begins with, but Saul. But Saul was breathing threats. But Saul was thinking murderous thoughts. But God, who is rich in mercy. Imagine today you hear a same report. The church was growing in China, but communist leader so-and-so was destroying churches. The church in America was proclaiming truth, but cancel culture was silencing them. The church in Afghanistan was living boldly for Christ, but Islamic terrorists were hunting them down. These are some of the things that are very relevant, aren't they? While there's growth, there's persecution. But imagine then, you hear this headline, communist leader wants to destroy the churches in China, but God, being rich in mercy, saves his soul. Cancel culture leader tries to silence Christians, but God, being rich in mercy, transforms him by the gospel. Islamic terrorist targets Christians in Afghanistan, but God, being rich in mercy, draws him to Christ. I ask you this question, do you believe those things can happen? Just ask Paul. Our God is mighty to save. The Bible reminds us over and again what you were, what you are now. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Even 1 Corinthians 6:9 lists all the things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say this, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And I can go on and on and on. All of this is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And no self-help program, no 12-step program, no new philosophy will ever bring us into reconciliation with God. You don't have to have the same circumstance as Saul. Not everyone's a former gang member or a former drug addict or a former religious terrorist. We don't all have the same story, and yet we all have a before and after, because all of us were alienated from God. All of us were dead in our sins. All of us were held captive in the kingdom of darkness. And now, if you're in Christ, we have had an encounter with the risen Christ by faith. We have been washed, forgiven, adopted, sealed, reconciled, and made new. If Christ can turn a terrorist into a missionary, he can do anything. Trust in him. And trust in him to save those people in your life that you find are just beyond the pale. Because you can't change their hearts. Oh, how often we rely on ourselves. If I just preach a little louder, if I just use this argument with my neighbor, my family, right? We go to bed thinking that it's on us. But if there's anything, this text proves that it's all about him. In his timing, with his power, he can save anyone. And perhaps you today are here and you've never been saved. And you recognize this before stuff is about me. I'm a sinner. I've offended the law of a holy God. I want you to know Christ is mighty to save. He died a death that he did not deserve for sinners like you and me, to bear the penalty of our sins upon his shoulders as he died on the cross. But he rose 3 days later in victory, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's finish our time with Philippians chapter 3 as Paul recounts his own testimony. And as we turn there, I just want to ask you again, think about, who are you praying for? Maybe someone you know, or maybe some leader out there. He is mighty to save. What situation are you waiting on? Trust God that He is fully in control. And His timing is always best. The man who made havoc on the church would very quickly become the man who made havoc on the kingdom of darkness through the church. And it's only God who can make that change in someone's life. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11 says this. Though I myself, this is Saul, right? I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You have done in the life of our brother Saul. We look forward to seeing him in glory one day. And we pray for everyone here, Lord, who is struggling with belief, struggling with faith, with doubt, with anxiety, that a story like this would remind us of just how powerful You are, so we can trust in You. You are mighty to save. You are fully in control. And You are ordering all things for Your glory. Oh Lord, we believe this, but we pray that You help our unbelief. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ that today would be the day that they venture on Him fully and they don't trust in anything else but You. We ask You all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take time to pray, and Brother Sal will be leading us today in our prayer of confession.